Nicely done. I'll let you in on a secret. Oh, Holy Night's my favorite. We always end our Christmas songs with that one. And I usually sneak it in at least once more throughout the Christmas time period. I just love this song. I love them. It's just an incredible melody that really helps my heart worship, but then the words are good. I love that call to fall upon our knees before the Savior. And it goes well with our message. So if you would take your Bibles, go to Luke 7. Also, I don't know if you caught, there was a little end of times, third verse that we sang on the second song. It came upon the midnight clear, the last verse. Also about the second coming and future city of heaven or new heaven. So we got a lot of singing about that in. You know, Blair, when he comes, he picks music and he comes to me and then we kind of look over the music. In July, he always tries to sing a Christmas song. He tries to sneak it in. I won't let him. And he always wants to. He always wants to sing Christmas songs and I won't let him because I'm a Scrooge. And he says, but joy to the world's not Christmas. And he's right. It's not. It's second coming. And so, but I won't let him sing it then. And I said, we'll save it for Christmas. And then at Christmas, I always remind him, you know, it's not a Christmas song. And I just to razz him. And it usually works. You can really get under his skin easy that way. All right. They're not here tonight. They're with family. And so I'm thankful that Manny did this. Now he's on security. And so he's just working hard. And I appreciate that. All right. Luke chapter 7. I love the words of O Holy Night. And it fits well here, as I said, with this account that we're going to look at. In Luke 7, verse 36, we have a sinful woman that is unnamed, and she's come to the feast uninvited. And so there's so many great truths for us to apply for our life from this passage. And it's long, so we're going to start in verse 36. We're not going to read all of it. I'd just like to begin with the beginning portion up through verse 39. Scripture says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, he being Jesus, and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is, who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, of course, will now address that matter with Simon, who we're told in verse 40, we're told who it is. His name is Simon, and Jesus addresses him. There's two key anointings in Scripture. This is the first one. The second one we're very familiar with. It's Mary, you know, Mary and Martha, sisters to Lazarus, and she will anoint Jesus the week before his burial, and she will do it. She will take that precious ointment that was her wedding dowry and waste it on Jesus. And it is a waste in the eyes of some of the disciples, especially Judas Iscariot. That is not this anointing, although there's some parallels, so we can easily get it confused. And this one occurred really early in Jesus' ministry, not the final week. The other anointing, just in case you want to study it, Mary of Bethany, it occurs in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12. So it's recorded quite thoroughly for us, and there's some distinct details for that one. But this one is different. Jesus is invited to a meal. He's often invited to a meal. He's invited by a Pharisee to this meal. He's often invited by multiple types of people. In fact, he's already been invited by a sinner, a publican, to come and dine with him. And Jesus went. Pharisees didn't like that. And now a Pharisee invites Jesus to come to dinner with him. And Jesus accepts, and Jesus always accepts. He accepts because this is going to be a teaching opportunity, a preaching opportunity, and he's not going to pass it up. And so we're told the Pharisee in verse 40, his name's Simon. Jesus uses that name for him. And he, as I mentioned, he dined with a publican in Luke chapter 5, verse 29, but this one's different. This is a social event, big time social event. And if you're a Pharisee, to invite someone famous, even if they're controversial, maybe even better if they're controversial, invite them to your home for a meal. Their meal would have been open. People could have come, observed, listened to the conversation, seen what delicacies you have on the table, see what an incredible host you are, right? How good you are at your social setting. And that's, I'm sure, a lot of that is going on. So Jesus, at this point, is becoming a celebrity. I use that term loosely, and he's agreed to dine with this man. It doesn't mean he agrees with the Pharisee, just like it didn't mean he agreed with the publican. Just because Jesus sat down with publicans and sinners did not make him a publican and sinner, because he didn't participate in the sins of publicans and sinners. And we need to remember that. It's okay for you. It's good for you to sit down with sinners sometimes. You need to. You need to have conversations with them. You need to tell them about your Savior. How else are you going to minister to them? And it's a good thing that Jesus is doing this, but it's a status symbol by the Pharisee to have Jesus in and sitting at his table. And we're going to see, I don't think his intentions are very good, and Jesus doesn't care. He's going to monopolize this situation, and he's going to utilize it to advance his kingdom. And so he's got important people in his home. Later, Jesus is going to, in fact, just to give you a kind of a rundown, he's already had a meal with Simon. He's having the meal right now with the Pharisee. He's going to have another meal in Luke 11. And obviously, this is covering 3.5 years. In Luke 11, verse 37, he's going to sit down at a meal. And guess who's going to get all high and mighty and upset? The religious leaders. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 24, Jesus will do it again. Sit down at another meal. And who gets all upset and high and mighty? The religious leaders. And then he'll do it again in chapter 19, verse 1. So there's three more meals coming where Jesus will sit down, have discourse. He'll teach. He'll answer questions. Sometimes the Pharisees or the scribes, even more so the scribes, will try to ask him gotcha questions while he's sitting at the meal. And of course, Jesus navigates it flawlessly. There is no gotcha question that Jesus can't answer. He's got an answer for every question. He is God, and he's proving that here. And so he's going to use this as a teaching opportunity, and he initially, pretty quickly, gets into it as this woman has arrived on the scene, and she makes a scene. And we're going to talk about the woman here in a moment, but I just want you to know this woman is interrupting the meal. From Simon's point of view, she's interrupting the meal, and that's rude, but she doesn't care. She's got an opportunity to be near Jesus, and she's taken it, and I think she's taken it very wisely. Jesus also is not going to rebuke her. The religious leaders want to rebuke her. Terribly, they want to rebuke her. They want to humiliate her. They want to humiliate Jesus too. And yet, Jesus is not only allowing it to happen, Jesus, as the honored guest, is going to kind of, I'll say it in a, this sounds negative, but it's a good thing. He's going to hijack the situation. He always does this. The religious leaders try to trap Jesus, trick Jesus, whatever it is, and Jesus turns things around, hijacks the situation, shows or reveals the pride or the foolishness of their heart, lifts up the humble, the broken, and the needy. And what happens? The crowd loves it. They marvel at this type of thing. Well, this woman is a sinner. There's no doubt about it. Everyone knows she's a sinner. It's stated clearly she's a sinner in verse 37. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. And the idea is everyone knows who this woman is. She's the woman that you tell your son to avoid. She's the woman that the other ladies don't want to have any contact with. She's the woman that the old people pity and look down upon. She's the woman that the religious leaders revile but kind of love to have around to point out how wicked she is. They're not going to help her. And she is a sinner. Likelihood she is a prostitute, but we don't know this for sure. Now, I want to address kind of the, in a sense, what should be the elephant in the room, but I'm not sure we know it is. Most people assume this woman is Mary Magdalene. And so I just want to address that real quick. Is she Mary Magdalene? And the reason some suggest it is Mary Magdalene has not appeared in the account of Luke yet. All the way up to chapter 7, we're at the end of chapter 7 now. She has not made an appearance. Guess where she makes an appearance? Luke chapter 8, verse 2. All of a sudden, Mary Magdalene's on the scene. And so many people assume because of the proximity here in Luke, because of the events that have happened, that this is likely Mary Magdalene. However, we know a few things about Mary Magdalene. Luke chapter 8, verse 2, I don't even have to turn, maybe you don't either. And the Bible says, "And a certain woman who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons." And that's all that's said about her. She's a follower of Jesus at this point, chapter 8, verse 2. But the only thing we know about her is that she was demon-possessed. We don't know that she was a great sinner. A lot of people assume she was Mary. We talked about Magdala this morning. Magdala is the city on the edge of the western side of the Sea of Galilee where they would salt fish before they sent it out to the rest of Jerusalem. It was a fish market. That's where she lived. Interesting, if you were on the trip to Israel, we went to the synagogue that most likely would have been where Mary eventually was a part of. Wonderful, wonderful opportunity there. Demon possession, though, was often seen not as a moral failure, but as a disease. I find that interesting. And just in this is extra biblical. In Jewish culture, in historical data, prostitution would be a sin, but demon possession was seen in a different way, in a different light, a different realm, more as a disease. And so I think it's kind of a historical myth that she is a prostitute. The Bible gives no evidence of that. And most of what we know of her is afterwards, right? After she is cleansed of seven spirits, when she becomes a faithful follower of Christ, when she's first at the tomb, the empty tomb, where she's the first one to speak with Jesus, where she's faithful. That's all we know. So it's conjecture to say that she is the sinful woman. I can't prove it, neither can I disprove it, but the Bible doesn't indicate that, so I want to be careful. What we do know about the woman, though, is she is a sinner. We don't know her sin. We can guess what her sin is, but we don't know, but she is a first-class sinner. That's the best way I can put it. She's a well-known sinner. Everyone knows who this woman is, and she is egregious in her sin, and it is egregious for Jesus to make contact with her, thus making himself unclean. And yet, what are we told? Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus came to seek and to save those that were lost. And that's why this account is very important. I want to talk about the courage of the woman. And I want you to just try to put yourself, it might be easier for the ladies than it will be for the men, but I want you to try to put yourself in her shoes. She hears that Jesus is in town, and she knows where he's going. He's going to be at a table, which means he'll be there for a while. It'll be a couple-hour-long event where he will be hosted and have a meal with Simon. She knows where Simon lives, apparently. She will then travel home to get this alabaster flask of ointment and come back to Jesus. So there's an incredible intent here on her part, a diligence. And I don't know what went on in her head as she was traveling back and then coming to see Jesus, but she wants to get to Jesus. That's all she knows. She needs to get to Jesus. And nothing's going to stop her. No, I mean, in one sense, she has nothing to lose socially. She's the bottom of the barrel. She's already ruined her life. And so She is shameless in the sense that she's going to get to the feet of Jesus. As I said, the people at a meal would be reclining down. They would be reclining on their left arm, and they would be eating with their right, and their feet would be out away from the table. We've talked about this type of triclinian table, that they would all be in a kind of a semicircle, or really three sides of a square, and they would be facing each other and having conversation. There could be anywhere from 8 to 12 people sitting at this meal, having discussion. The Pharisee Simon would have ordered where people sat in order of importance. Most likely Jesus would have been given the highest seat as he's the important guest, but they would have been seated around in order to question and talk and have conversation, and his feet would have been out away from the table. As I said, they would have eaten often in a courtyard area where a crowd could assemble and listen in on the conversation, and Simon would have wanted that. This is a big social deal. And so he's sitting there, most likely, but he's failed to do some things, and this woman has maneuvered her way to the very feet of Jesus. And I think that probably took some hard work. Nobody wants to touch her, most likely. They would have tried to avoid her, but she has forced her way in this situation. And at some point, all eyes are going to be on her. Now, as a man and as a pastor, I don't really care if people are watching me. But I know that's not always the case with most people, right? It's not always fun to be the center of attention. We don't like to be looked at, observed. Sometimes we think people might be judging us. I don't care if you judge me. Judge me all you want. It doesn't matter to me, but I'm kind of a different person, and I know that, and you all know that too. I'm a little off. Okay. But I know that often ladies don't want to be the center of attention, and this woman's going to make herself that. And she's not some regal woman with authority or massive respect. She's a wicked sinner. And so she finds Jesus. And she gets this ointment, this box or flask of ointment that maybe was her wedding dowry that she obviously has not used. So far she has wasted her life, and now she's going to waste her dowry. And she reaches the feet of Jesus. And as he's reclined, she can no longer hold back what's going on in her heart. She stood, verse 38, at his feet behind him, weeping. And I think there's an order of events. And I imagine, this is my imagination, but I imagine she's at first, a tear is just dropping. And in her brokenness, the tears start to flow, to the point that she can't contain herself anymore, and her tears are falling from her cheek, and she kneels down at the dirty feet of Jesus and begins to wash his feet with her hair and kiss his feet, which I find absolutely disgusting. But that's her brokenness. The pain over her own sin in her heart is overwhelming and producing this response. And so she anoints Jesus' feet, and instantly Simon is upset, rebuking in his own mind Jesus for allowing this woman to even touch his feet. Of course, Jesus is going to use this opportunity. This shameful woman, and I'll say this, it's self-shame. She's done this to herself, but she's also put herself at Jesus' feet, in a sense, made herself the center of attention. Although she's not seeking attention, she's seeking forgiveness. And Jesus seizes this opportunity. He addresses the heart of Simon in verse 39. So would you read verse 39? We'll read all the way through the rest. Jesus makes that statement. He spoke to himself. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered, I find that interesting. Simon says it to himself, But Jesus answers him audibly. Answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, Teacher. Boy, I wonder if he really thought that. Rabbi. Oh, Rabbi, say on. Go ahead. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing to which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. And now Jesus changes the subject, it seems. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus, there's no doubt, capitalizes on this situation. And he's going to address Simon's heart issue. This Pharisee, this religious leader, this top of the top. I mean, he's reached the top of his class religiously. He's an expert teacher. He knows the law. He's leading masses of people. And yet him in his heart, he is evil. He's wicked. He's self-righteous. Not only that, he's a bad host. He's failed the basics of hospitality. The basics of hospitality in Jewish culture say when someone enters your home, you wash their feet, you give them a position at the table, maybe you even anoint them with oil, not necessarily an alabaster flask or anything like, just even a little bit of olive oil or something. Just anoint them, refresh them, help them feel comfortable, right? This looks like all kinds of different things in different cultures. When we were in China, we would go to someone's home, and you'd enter their home, and they greet you at the door. They will give you slippers to wear in their house because their floors are cold. And none of them fit me, by the way. I always was walking on the ends of the slippers. African culture, when you arrive at their home, they invite you, they get you a stool, have you sit down, and they will spend what little money they have to go get Coca-Cola and bring it to you to drink. That it's just a way to honor the guests, to make them feel welcome. And here, Simon has not done any of that. And so Jesus is going to rebuke him a little bit for that, but it's really the pride in his heart that's the major issue. And so 39, Simon spoke to himself. He has inner thoughts, and he judges Jesus to not be a prophet because he doesn't see how wicked this woman is. And yet, what is Jesus going to do? He's going to not just know that the woman is a sinner, he's going to know even the sin of Simon that nobody knows but Simon. And he's going to read Simon's heart, which should prove more than anything that he's more than a prophet. And so he tells the story. The two debtors, one who owes 500 days wage and one who owes 50 days wage. That's what the denarii is. So one owes almost 2 years of income. The other one owes 50 days of income. And so who's who in this story? You know, the woman, she owes much. Simon doesn't think he owes anything. And that's the problem. Neither one of these debtors can repay, and so they're both forgiven. And Jesus asks the obvious question, it's almost a rhetorical question, but he asks Simon to answer it, who has more appreciation? Who has more love because they've been forgiven more, he asks, and he gets the question right. And so Simon, who's critical of this woman and critical of Jesus, sets himself up as righteous while he condemns everyone else around him, and he's blind to his own debt. He's blind to his own condition. And so Jesus exposes his pride in verse 43, I suppose, the one who has been forgiven more. And he said to you, you have judged rightly. It's almost like tongue in cheek, like you finally got something right. I don't think he's saying it to be rude, but he's highlighting what is righteous. That's a righteous judgment. You judged her unfairly in your heart, but what you just said is actually a fair judgment. When he removed the people of the situation, he judged it correctly. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I think that's interesting. He turns to the woman, looks at the woman, but he addresses Simon. And it's not because Jesus doesn't think the woman is important. He's going to address her in a minute. But Simon needs to get his heart right. He has a heart problem here. And so he addresses Simon, and he addresses and exposes Simon's pride in verse 43. He exposes Simon's social inexperience or his social negligence in verse 44. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't do any of the common courtesies. It's almost like you have me here, Simon, just so I can be some kind of a spectacle to you. And he's not saying that. I'm reading into it. He's exposing Simon's intentions here aren't pure. He exposes Simon's rudeness in verse 45. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has kissed my feet. And just a greeting. It means a nice social greeting. And the woman just stands there weeping. She has a clear internal reckoning of her sinfulness. She is broken. She is needy. She is lonely. She feels hopeless. And it's driven her to the very feet of Jesus, where she's broken down. And all she gets from Simon is contempt. Simon knows the right answers to the questions, but he won't forgive this woman. And so Jesus, he highlights Simon's lack of love. He highlights his self-righteousness. He's not humble. He's not contrite, but the woman is. He's arrogant. And this woman has seized the opportunity to humble herself. Simon's almost, you could think of it this way, given an opportunity to humble himself. Invited. He's invited Jesus to come to the table here. It's an invitation that he could humble himself even before Jesus, but he won't. And this woman who's uninvited, she will humble herself. And so Jesus rebukes Simon. This is a severe rebuke. I mean, I think at this point, Simon's probably regretting that he invited Jesus over. I think that's fair to say. He's thinking, this did not go how I had it planned. Jesus has rebuked him. And I'll say this, there's no more record that Jesus talks to Simon. Now, I think Jesus is not rude. I'm sure he talked to him some more. I'm sure there's more that went on. It's just not been recorded for us. But what has been recorded is Jesus' response to the woman. In fact, the woman doesn't ever say anything. Jesus says in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. That's the first that he's really addressed her. He's even talked about her. Verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are for... He highlights, he doesn't beat around the bush. He admits the truth. This is a wicked woman. She, boy, lots of sins. I could tell you, she's got a big debt. She owes God a big debt. But what about you, Simon? And that strikes at Simon again, because it implies that Simon also has a debt. And then he says to that woman, your sins are forgiven. And notice the response instantly of everyone who's sitting at the table, which is most likely high society, Pharisees, religious leaders. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? They realize this is kind of upping the game. There's something more going on. The claim that Jesus is making, this is more than just a prophet. We've been thinking he's a prophet, and not a good prophet because he can't even recognize a sinful person. But this is an understanding, at least in their minds. They're now battling with the question, he claims to be more than a prophet. But I love verse 50. It's my favorite part of this story. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Faith is seen in this woman, and it results in Christ offering her forgiveness. There's no record that she said anything, but we've already seen in the passage, Jesus knows what's going on in people's hearts. And I think you can even say she has displayed her heart by humbling herself, falling down to her knees, washing the feet of Jesus, crying, kissing the feet of Jesus, anointing the feet of Jesus. She is begging for forgiveness from God, and he offers it. He knows the faith that is in her heart. He knows that there's a transformation that has occurred, and he assures her that she has been forgiven. What an act of grace. Now listen, she didn't pray a sinner's prayer. She didn't recite some religious liturgy. She simply, literally even, cries out to God. And Jesus offers her grace and mercy. Grace to forgive her sins and mercy telling her, your sins are forgiven. And on top of that, that last little statement is really important. Go in peace. It's a declaration of blessing for her. He releases her to a life of righteousness. This wicked sinner who has nothing to offer to God, who is ostracized by society, Jesus declares her righteous and then releases her to go live a life of righteousness. And so it contains this eternal life and eternal promise for her. And I ask you, how does your love for God and for others reveal how much you've been forgiven? I see two really important points of application for us. And really, we can put ourselves in either Simon's shoes or the woman's. Woe to the small sinner who thinks that their sin is not a big deal. Woe to us when in self-righteousness we look down upon other people. There is no praise for this successful, intelligent, socially powerful man. He gets no praise. His sins might be small, but he still owes God a debt. And woe to us when we look at dirty sinners and we deem them to be less worthy than ourselves of God's forgiveness. And the second application is Jesus loves humble sinners. He yearns to offer forgiveness and peace to the brokenhearted, and his final word is one of encouragement to her. Go in peace. If you know that you're greatly indebted, if you feel unworthy and rejected, then experience the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ and go in peace. He releases us from our sin debt. And that's not just at salvation, that's after salvation as well. He releases us to go and live a life of righteousness to the honor and the glory of his name. But we must pattern our love after Christ. And so I ask you, how well are you displaying this kind of love? I wasn't planning on saying anything. Yesterday I was in Michigan at the funeral of my pastor. And for 14 years, as a church member, as an intern, a youth pastor, a missionary, he poured into me. And it was wonderful to see see some of my old church members, although they all looked old now. But to hear his testimony, I'm not sure I've ever... I've never known a pastor who loved people with such patience as he did. And it was a big rebuke to me yesterday because I sat for 14 years under his tutelage. And it hurts that the church isn't going to have that anymore. And I hope that the people of that church will pick up that pattern and demonstrate that we would love sinners the way that Christ loves sinners. May that be the pattern of our heart as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are willing not just to come to earth and be born to save and redeem some people, but that you came to seek out and save the lost. And we know the truth. We know that there's nothing righteous in us. We know that we never sought you. You sought us first. You drew us in. You beckoned us to come. But we thank you that when we were in brokenness and we fell down at your feet to plead for help, you were excited to forgive us and that you release us to live in righteousness. I pray you'd help us to give a great love for sinners around us. It's too easy for us to feel inconvenienced by dirty people or difficult people or unintelligent people or people who don't measure our social status. To just kind of turn away and move on with our life. Lord, I thank you that you didn't do that with us. Oh, that we could anoint your feet. Help us to anoint your feet with our love for others, our good works that bring you glory and you alone. We thank you that we can end this year strongly by coming and gathering together to give you praise. I pray you'd help 2026 to be successful for your kingdom. That our church, that this body of believers would do more in 2026 than we've ever done for you. And that we would do it from a heart that is pouring out praise and love for you, and that the world around us would see that. Lord, give us a love for people. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.